As we get into today, so today we're in Christmas season, Christmas mode. I finally got my Christmas decorations up last week, so thank you. Thank you very much. Christmas season does a great job of, let's say, magnifying things, like drawing a spotlight onto things. And sometimes that's really good. Sometimes, you know, you get some really like mediocre food, but you have it at Christmas time, like nobody really cares for ham, but you have a ham at Christmas, like, oh, it's amazing. Like, it just makes things a little bit better. On the other side, sometimes the Christmas season magnifies some of the problems we have in life, some of the pains we have in life. And so often, some of the things that we experience in the Christmas season are a magnification of something that just wasn't good anyway. We're right in the middle of this teaching series on the ghosts of Christmas past, kind of the concept of the movie The Christmas Carol, where Ebenezer Scrooge is looking in through the window to see maybe what used to be true and what used to be the case and what maybe is a ghost that still haunts him today. And for so many people, this Christmas season, like every Christmas season, it tends to be a window that we look through to our past, and maybe it's a mistaken identity. Maybe it's some labels that we were given. Today's specific content, maybe it's the offenses of our past. For so many of us, we get into the holiday season, or really just any season of life, and it's really easy to get fixated on the things that have offended us and now shape us, or the offenses of our past that now have power over us. And rather than living in the reflection of the window and who we are now in Christ, we have a tendency to look not just through the one window into the offenses of our past, but in a room decorated like this, in many windows of offenses. In fact, I started to write it in your notes because I thought it was true, and the more I thought about it, I don't think it is. It used to be the simplicity of an offense is that offenses can only come from our past. I think we live in a day and age now where we can be pre-offended. Am I wrong? Like, I think it's a growing movement that people are just pre-offended. Like, before someone speaks, I see what you look like, and now I'm already offended by what you're going to say. No one else? Okay, just me. This will be this tattletale sermon then. I'll offend you later. I recognize your type, and I've pre-offended before you say anything. Or we'll get together for Christmas, you know, family dinner. I saw what you posted about in politics before the election. I'm pre-offended at you before you take the first bite of cake. Like, we walk into these settings where we've made up our mind. I'm prepared to be offended at whatever comes out of their mouth. And no matter what they say, we hear it through a bias that helps us to get offended. If we can just be honest, like, most of us, I didn't think me, but after doing some homework this week, maybe me too, we can become easily offended. Like, I want to believe I'm a very unoffendable person until you criticize my wife or my kids or my church or my sermon or my shoes or my truck or my work ethic, or I hold the door open for you walking into a restaurant, you don't make eye contact and say thank you. Like, maybe I'm more offendable than I thought I was. And for so many of us, we don't want to think we're offendable, but yet we can be really thin-skinned and easily offended. And the holidays do a great job of magnifying the offenses of our lives, maybe even setting us up to be pre-offended. Not just the one window, but all the opportunities we have to live in this crazy offense. So today I'm going to do my best to offend you. And at the end, I'm going to give you the hope that we don't have to be offended. But if I say you don't have to be offended right now, you're just going to take offense to the fact that I said that. So we won't say that yet. In fact, we'll go to the scriptures. James, the half-brother of Jesus. Can you imagine being the little brother of Jesus? Like, you talk about an opportunity to be offended. Like, man, I studied real hard for the test and I got a 98. Jesus got a 100, James. You got all your chores done. We didn't have to remind James, or we'd have to remind Jesus. James said Jesus did his chores without being reminded. We didn't have to tell him. He just knew to do his chores. What's your excuse, James? Like, you can feel like an offense. Like, if you ever had that older sibling that always outdid you, like, you can imagine. And yet, with all that potential for James to be offended, he writes such simple truths in this book we read called James. James chapter 1 and verse 19, he says, "Understand this, my dear brothers and sisters, fellow believers. You must be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to get angry." Now, Pastor, I don't really like that translation. Is there like a more modern translation that you could read that's a little more up to date with the world we live in? Maybe fits my agenda, my emotions a little bit better. So if you have your Bible, you want to turn to 2 Hesitations chapter 11. It reads like this. Be reluctant to listen, be presumptuous to speak, and be quick to get angry. That's one I can get behind, Pastor. That'll preach. Turn to your neighbor and tell him there is no book in the Bible called 2 Hesitations. That's just how we like to live. Turn to your other neighbor, the one that you didn't like so much, and tell them maybe you need to hesitate a little bit more. No, don't say that. We don't want to offend anybody. Here's the thing. Like, we all know we don't like the things that make us angry, but it seems as though we like to be offended. We just do. And I say that not because we search for it, but because we sure don't avoid it. And once we're in it, we don't seem to want to do anything to get out of it. We just want to sit in our offense, in our unforgiveness, fully aware. And in efforts to fully offend you today, I'm going to ask a very simple series of questions to help us identify maybe the reality of how easily are you offended and how long do you hold on to your offense. And I think it'll probably register in your heart and in your mind a little bit of maybe how offended you are if you get more offended than me for asking these questions. I'm going to ask them anyway. If you are easily offended, how's that working out for you? If you find yourself in a constant cycle of being offended towards someone else, has it made you a healthier person? How is holding your anger or your offense towards someone else, how has that benefited you? Where has your anger or the offense that you carry, where has that pointed people to the joy, to the freedom, and to the peace that we can find in Jesus? And if you answer that question, well, it doesn't, then why do you continue to hang on to it? I'm not trying to oversimplify. I'm not trying to make light of something that's happened to you or what someone did to you. I'm just trying to get you to see the fullness of there is no value in holding on to the offenses of our life. James doesn't just stop there. He continues on verse 20. He says, human anger, and we're going to come back to that thought. Human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Isn't that one of those verses we would love to put an asterisk to? Like, human anger does not produce the results that God desires, the righteousness that God wants, except for when it's deserved. Except for when I feel justified in my anger. Except for when I feel that my anger actually is somewhat righteous. Except for when I feel like people can understand why I'm upset and angry. Except for when it makes sense to me, then I can be offended, right? Like, no. Or the other side of the coin, like, but someone lied to me, Pastor, and lying is a sin. So I've got every right to be angry with them. But someone lives a lifestyle outside of God's design. That's a sin. We can be angry at them because they sinned. Oh, you could, yeah. But here's the point I want you to maybe think a little bit more on today instead of that point. Isn't it interesting that church folks can be so quick to be offended at sin as long as it's somebody else's sin? Is this thing on? Is no one listening? I mean, we do that, right? Like we are quick to find fault in everybody else. We had this discussion in a pre-service meeting today. There were some streaks on the window, and some of our faithful worship people were like, oh, look how dirty that window is. And all I could think of was like, you show me one clean window in your house that don't got no streaks right now. Like, we are so quick to find fault and become offended at everybody else except ourselves. And while we can be quick behind to hide behind this idea of, well, my anger is justified because it's a righteous anger, okay. But how's that righteous anger deployed towards your sin? And when you let people down, and when you offend God, oftentimes what we're dealing with isn't really a righteous anger, it's a self-righteous anger. And as simple as it is, it's in your notes, righteous anger is not equal to self-righteous anger. They may sound similar. They are very, very different. It's easy for me to be judgy about someone's greed and ignore my own pride. It's easy for me to be angry about someone's sexual sin and ignore my own gossip. It's easy for me to get offended about someone else's foul language and overlook my lust and my gluttony and my jealousy and my indifference. I told you I was coming for you today. It can be really, really easy to be guilty of thinking how angry we are and how offended we are and how justified we are in that. As long as I can direct all of those feelings and emotions towards how I see someone else. As long as my righteousness is not in question, my righteousness can be thrust upon someone else, then I'm good. But how often do we stop and reflect on the offenses that we have towards God? On the times where we were the ones that got out of bounds. If you stop, I've put together a really elaborate test for us this week that can really help us to identify, is my anger justified in God or is my anger self-righteous? Is my offense personal and because it's affected me, or is it because this is against the will of our God? So I put together this really elaborate test. It's one question. I'll ask you one question. And if you can respond to this question, you should be able to respond in a way that helps you to know self-righteous anger or righteousness of God. Here's the question. Does my anger help me and not or not but, does my anger help me and the people around me be more like Jesus? Simple answer. Yes or no? No, yeah, but. No, yeah, kind of, but maybe. No, not. Yes or no? Does my offense, does my anger, is it helping me and the people around me to be more like Jesus? Does the offense I'm holding on to, does it keep the people around me growing closer to Christ? Is your anger leading more people to Jesus? If your offendedness, it's a new word, I just made it up, I'm going to use it a lot today. Is your offendedness a blessing to your marriage? Well, hold on, let me hide behind this window where you can't. Let's just be real. If it's not, then why do we hang on to it? Is your offendedness something you would love to pass down to your kids? And if the answer is no, why do we continue to sit in it? If it's not helping you to heal, and it's not allowing us to experience the freedom and the joy that Jesus offers, and it's not helping you to accomplish the plans and purposes that God has put in forth in front of you, then maybe it's time to ask yourself the question, why do I continue to hang on to it? Maybe I'll ask the question like this. Do I want to make an argument or do I want to make an impact? Because I don't believe you can make both. Do you want to argue with why you believe that you're justified in your offense, that your anger is okay, that it's a real deal, that you can project it on someone else and you can sit in it and that's okay? Or do you want to make a kingdom impact? I am not in any way, shape, or form trying to make light of what has happened to you, what was done to you, what was said about you. But hanging on to it isn't making anything better. And remaining offended by it isn't making anything to improve or to make an impact. Do you want to argue why you have the right to be offended, or do you want to make an eternal impact in the kingdom? Do you want to argue why you have a very specific perspective and justifies your offense, or do you want to make an eternal impact and expand the kingdom of heaven? In a broken world, in a world full of wrongs, there are plenty of opportunities to be offended, but the way that Jesus shows us is to let those offenses go. When it comes to the way we respond to the things that happen to us that could offend us, Jesus shows us really specific instruction. That we're not trying to win an argument, we're trying to impact the kingdom. We're not trying to prove our right or our justifications, we're trying to make an eternal impact. It's not a plead with you to abandon justice in this world, and it's certainly not a campaign that we should just roll over and let whatever happen, happen. But I really believe this is exactly what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He writes this passage, and I think sometimes we misunderstand it, and I think this applies so deeply to this. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, Paul says, "Now I, Paul, appeal to you with gentleness and the kindness of Christ. Though I realize you think I'm timid in person and bold only when I write from far away, well, I'm begging you now so that when I come, I don't have to be bold with those who think I act from human motives." Verse 3, don't miss this. We are human. We'll come back to it. But we don't wage war as humans do. We use God's mighty weapons, not worldly weapons, to knock down the strongholds of human reasoning and to destroy the false arguments. We destroy every proud obstacle that keeps people from knowing God, and we capture their rebellious thoughts and teach them to obey Christ. So what are those strongholds of human reasoning? What are those strong thoughts or those strong bends we have that we tend to believe a certain particular way? I believe Paul answers it in Ephesians chapter 4. He says this, "Don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, for anger gives a foothold to the devil." The strongholds of human reasoning when it comes to anger and offenses is that my anger is righteous because it's my anger. The strongholds of our human reasoning is my anger, my offenses are justified because I'm the one who's been offended. And while it may make sense, and it may make sense in our humanity, Paul says, don't let those be the strongholds that lead you away from Christ. So what do? We read it already. We knock down the strongholds of human reasoning, and we destroy the false arguments. What are the false arguments? Could they be the lies we try to convince ourselves that holding on to this unforgiveness is the best thing to happen? Could it be the lies, if I hold on to this offense long enough, then that person will realize what they've done to me? That if I harbor this unforgiveness long enough, if they can see how visibly angry I've become, then my anger will move them to repentance. And it may sound good, and we can convince ourselves of it, but Paul would argue this is our stronghold of human reasoning and our false arguments. That's what unforgiveness does. Forgiveness, the definition, I love this definition, choosing to release the debt that I believe you owe me for the wrong you did to me. And unforgiveness is simply choosing not to release the debt that I still believe you owe me. And that holding on to this belief that you owe me, it dictates my emotions, it dictates my thought, it dictates my progress. It's almost as if we believe that there is something out there that will level the playing field. That they said something and it crushed me. So there is something, there is a countermeasure That if I can get and find that they will feel the same emotion, and once they feel the same hurt that I feel, they will wipe each other out and my pain will go away. Can I just offer, and you would know this from experience, that's not how it works. If you say something mean and I retaliate with something mean, you don't feel better. Now we both feel bad. But we have this human reasoning that says an eye for an eye. We have this human reasoning that says if you hurt me, I hurt you back. That when wrong has been done to me, that there's some additional amount of wrong that will neutralize the whole weaponry. Paul says we don't fight like weapons of this world. And when it comes to unforgiveness, there's no amount of harm I can cause you to take my pain away. So instead, Jesus gives us this simple example. Release the debt that they owe. Does that mean what they did was right? No. Does that mean we have to reset the relationship to right before they hurt you? No. It just means that I no longer hold this debt over your head that you owe me for what you've offended me with. I mean, in reality, like I heard this example one time, I think it's terrific. People believe that unforgiveness is really best demonstrated by me taking poison and waiting for you to get sick. That's how we treat it. Like, I'm going to sit over here and sip on this poison until you vomit. But that's how we treat unforgiveness. I'm going to sit in my anger and sit in my offense so long that at some point it's going to wear you down. Our human reasoning wants us to believe that our offendedness will somehow even the score. Our false arguments want us to believe that their wrongs can be wiped out by when I do wrong or when I believe wrong about them. And it won't. And it won't change a thing. So Paul continues on. We read it already. So we destroy every proud obstacle that keeps people from knowing God. How do we do that? We repent. We repent of our own self-righteousness. I can't change somebody else's thoughts. I can't repent of somebody else's own self-righteousness. I repent of my own. I realize that my anger is not leading people to come find Jesus. And that my anger is not improving the quality of the relationships that God has put in my life. And my offenses never point people to the joy and the freedom we can find in Christ. And we capture the rebellious thoughts. Remember, he says we capture their rebellious thoughts. It wasn't a command to go capture other people's minds. But through the Holy Spirit, we have the power to control what we think about. So we capture our rebellious thoughts and we bring them back under the authority of Jesus. We teach them the thoughts of Jesus. The Holy Spirit, one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. And as Paul is unpacking this concept of anger, when it really turns into a sin is when we yield the power of self-control provided by the Holy Spirit and instead allow anger to control us. There is no shortage of opportunities in the day and time that we live in to be offended at people. In fact, it's in your notes like this. We will always have opportunities to be offended, but living offended is a choice. No, it's not, Pastor. You don't know what happened. Yeah, I do. And you know that if it's not helping you to do any of the things that God's called you to do, you're choosing to hold on to it. Jesus teaches us to let the offense go, to let that debt go. So I want to take us through today just three thoughts that I think are really beneficial as the antidote to taking our proud thoughts captive and our rebellious thoughts and bringing them back into the obedience of Jesus. But when it comes to the ghosts of the past offenses of our life, here's what the Bible teaches. Number one's in your notes. Remember that people are people.
Well, Pastor, that was really helpful.
Listen, don't oversimplify this. Don't overlook the simple truths of this. Sometimes we forget people are people. And sometimes we forget that we let people down, so why would we be surprised that other people let us down? I mean, Paul wrote about it. He said, we are human, but we don't wage war as humans do. Romans 3:23, Paul writes this, for everyone has sinned, for every human has sinned, for all people has sinned, and we all fall short of God's glorious standard. No one is perfect. People are people. People will let you down. People will say mean things. They will do mean things. They will be mean things. Sometimes unintentionally, sometimes very intentionally. But here's the thing. We as humans, our human reasoning, we have a strong tendency to judge others based on their actions and judge ourselves based on our intentions. Think about our reasoning for why we do things. Do you believe what they say to me? Do you believe how they talk to me? Well, what about how you talk to them? Well, I didn't intend to say that like that. I didn't intend for it to come out like that. I didn't intend for that to sound so aggressive. Can you believe what they did? Oh, I know. What about what you did? Well, that wasn't my intent. I didn't mean for that to happen. Once we started down that path, I couldn't stop. I didn't want that to happen. I didn't want them to read that text message. I wanted it to go to somebody else, but it went to them. We judge ourselves on our intent and we criticize others on their actions. How many times have we offended other people and fallen short? How many times have we offended God and missed the mark, and yet we want to base our judgments, our reflection on our intent while we judge others to what they did? People are people. People are going to mess up. We are a proven case of that. All have sinned. Everyone has sinned, and sinful people do sinful things. And that's not an excuse to remove your hope and just be like, man, I give up on humanity. There's no reason to hope now. That's the, you know, everybody out there is just living for themselves. They're living to advance themselves and advance their own personal kingdom. So why even bother? No, as Christians, that ought to be even more motivation to share the gospel of Jesus. Even more motivation to tell people about the good news and the joy and the freedom that we find in Christ. We just a couple weeks ago, we wrapped up a series looking at what the Bible says as we approach the end of the world. And as we walked through it, we went through some specific instruction that the Bible teaches us. Like, be prepared for wars and rumors of wars, and be prepared for the Antichrist to come on the scene, and the building of the third temple, and be prepared for all these war or earthquakes and plagues and all these things that happen. And we specifically left out one because I want to address it today. Paul is writing to a younger pastor in the community. He's writing to a guy he's been mentoring and discipling and training up, and he writes him a very specific instruction of the dangers of the last days, 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is what he writes. Nothing about earthquakes, nothing about the Antichrist. Nothing about wars and rumors of wars. He writes this simple truth. Verse 1, he says, you should know this, Timothy, that in the last days there will be very difficult times. For people who will love only themselves and their love of money. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents, and ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred. They will be unloving and unforgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. They will be cruel and hate what is good. They will betray their friends, be reckless, be puffed up in pride. They will love pleasure rather than God. They'll act religious, but they'll reject the power that could make them godly. And I get offended when people don't tag me in a Thanksgiving post. It's going to get bad. We shouldn't be surprised that people outside of the faith don't act like Jesus. We shouldn't be surprised that sinners sin. We shouldn't be surprised that people. Listen, sidebar. In your notes on the other side is a QR code. A couple years ago, we did a whole series on forgiveness. One of the things that we walked through was a conflict resolution guide that we put together to help believers address conflict with other believers. If another believer, if a brother or sister, if they offend you, if they wrong you, they sin against you, the Bible gives crystal clear steps of this is how you work to restore. This is how you work to redeem. This is how you work to rebuild and what to do if that's not possible. The Bible gives real clear instruction, believer to believer. But we shouldn't act surprised when people outside of the faith don't resemble Jesus. We shouldn't act surprised when Paul warns Timothy 2,000 years ago, people are going to people poorly. It wasn't supposed to scare us. It was supposed to prepare us to go into the conversation knowing they're going to say something offensive. And I have the choice. Do I take it offensive? Do I let it down after it bounces off? I have the choice. Do I get angry about this and respond back in anger? Do I absorb it like Jesus did and let that roll off? Don't expect ungodly people to resemble Jesus. Don't expect ungodly people to retain the same morals and convictions that we have. Again, not asking anyone to roll out of the way, but to stand stronger in our faith. The way Paul says, with kindness and the love of Jesus, to know that they're coming for you, but I don't need to be offended by it. Jesus said, you will be persecuted because I was persecuted. People will say things about you that are just not flattering. And I'm just going to know that I'm not going to take offense to it. People are people. People will let you down. And sadly enough, sometimes it happens even in the church. Sometimes it happens even in our home. At some point, your spouse is going to let you down. I keep telling Katie, someday it's going to happen, babe. Just be prepared. Someday your kids are going to let you down. Someday your parents aren't going to be perfect. Someday your pastor is going to miss the mark. And can I just plead with you this, that if ever I offend you, come and talk to me. I'm not trying to hide behind my intentions, but I promise my intent was maybe to offend you, but not to hurt you. My intent was never to harm anyone. And if I've said something to offend you, come and talk to me. And please, if someone, me or anyone else in the church offends you, don't leave the church or leave the faith or get mad at God over it. If you go to a restaurant today and the waiter or the waitress messes up your order, you're not going to boycott restaurants for the rest of your life. People are people. We're going to make mistakes. Don't have this expectation that I'm a perfect guy. I'm just a normal guy who God's called to speak up here. If you're here last week, I'm not even supposed to be here. But God gave us this model to follow Jesus. And here's what he did with it. Jesus recruited 12 guys. started a traveling ministry. Spent nearly every waking moment with those 12 guys in the most intensive three-year apprentice program the world has ever seen. The Son of God as your team captain, your best friend, your mentor, your coach, and your leader. And look what Jesus had to deal with. Nearing the end of his 3 years, Peter, the only other man to ever walk on water, Peter, one of Jesus' closest friends, Peter, on the night that was probably most critical for him to claim his faith three separate times, when asked, "Do you know who Jesus is?" What did Peter say? "I don't know who that dude is. I ain't never seen him before." Three times he denied who Christ was. Thomas, after following closely with Jesus, watching him perform miracle after miracle, Thomas hearing Christ say, "I have to go, but 3 days later I will return." And then what happened? Jesus died, is crucified and buried. And then he came back to visit, but Thomas wasn't there. So knowing what Jesus had done, knowing what Jesus predicted, knowing the other 10 disciples were like, "Bro, he's back." What did Thomas say? "I don't believe it. Can't convince me till I see it." What about Peter, James, and John, Jesus' three closest of the 12 disciples? Jesus, on the night he would be arrested, knew that the guards were coming to get him, wanted to get away and to go pray before it all went down. Takes Peter and James and John with him to the Garden of Gethsemane. Says, "Guys, wait here. Guard the gate. It's about to go down." What did they do? They went to sleep. Judas. Jesus selected Judas to be the team treasurer. What did he do? He sold Jesus out to be murdered for some money. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He recruited 12 people to do ministry with for 3 years, and they let him down. What should we know? People are going to let you down. People are going to miss the mark. We're over getting offended because they didn't say thank you when you held the door open. People are going to let you down. That's not an excuse just to walk around immune or with no compassion or empathy for anyone. It's a realization of people need the goodness and the grace and the power and the salvation of Christ Jesus. That ought to be motivation to keep sharing and witnessing, praying, pulling, pushing, dragging people to come to know who he is. People are people and they're far from God. And yet God made a way. Number two, remember your words have power. If you were here last week, strongly encourage, if you weren't here last week, to go back and listen to the sermon. Last week we talked about the power of labels in our life. And there have been labels that have been assigned onto you and to me, and those have ripple effects in who we've become. But in Christ Jesus, we never have to look through the mirror of who we were or the window of who we were. Instead, we see the reflection of who we are now in Christ. And only the Creator has the power to put labels on us, to name us. But for so many people, the labels and the words of our past still come back and haunt us. We looked at it already, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26. Don't sin by letting anger control you. Notice that Paul didn't say, don't sin by getting angry. If you read through the Old Testament, God got angry a lot. He didn't say that anger was the sin. He said, when you get angry, don't sin. Here's where it becomes a sin. When I yield the self-control that the Holy Spirit provides to let anger be the controlling interest in my life. That when I feel the emotions of getting angry, when I feel the senses of getting offended, instead of trusting the Holy Spirit to stay in control, I yield control and I let anger respond in a way that just tears other people down. And I get angrier or draw up this or bring more out or more insulting, and I bring it back to them. Words can turn thoughts into reality. This is not a name it, claim it theology speech. I'm not telling you, you want to be rich, you just name it and you're going to have that brand new bit. No, nothing like that. This is understanding that when you turn a thought and articulate it into words, it changes how we process it. I'll give you a real-time example. You feel thoughts of offense towards someone. And you have a chance to pick up the phone and talk to your best friend. And you have a chance to pick your words. What do you say? "Can you believe what she did to me? Can you believe what he said about me?" We use our words to be offensive. "Well, Pastor, I just do it anonymous. I get on Facebook and no one ever knows who I'm talking about on Facebook." Really? I mean, we use words and we think we're venting, and we're just offending. Don't sin by letting your anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, for anger gives a foothold to the devil. The next verse, verse 29. Don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful so that your words will be an encouragement. What's the antidote for don't let anger control you? Don't use foul or abusive language. What's the remedy for don't give a foothold to the devil through your anger? Use words that are encouragement for all who hear. When we get offended, we never use endearing words like, "Hey, babe, I know you I know you saw that text message. I saw there on the red receipts. I know you saw it. And I saw the bubbles like you started to respond. But, babe, you didn't reply. It could have been offensive to me, but, you know, it's been 3 days now. You know, do you love me still? Or no, when we're offended, we don't use endearing words. We use words that cut. When you're in a fight with your spouse, if you're losing the fight, what do? You go back 3 weeks in time and pull up that one thing they did or didn't do, and you bring it back to the equation like it's part of today's disagreement because I want to win. I want my argument to be heard. Some of y'all are looking at your spouse right now. Stop doing that. Is this going to start a fight? Name-calling, belittling, bad-mouthing, continually criticizing only leads to more and more self-righteousness and offendedness. It's not making light of what they did or said, and it's not saying what they did was right or wrong. It's just simply saying, if I release the debt, then you no longer owe me for what I believe was going to make things right. That I trust my God to make things right, that he is the ultimate judge, and that I simply trust my future in him. It's not acting like things never happened. It's not acting like you need to reset the relationship to the moment before the offense. It's a reminder that all have sinned. And we all fall short of God's glorious standard. And maybe for some of you coming out of last week, maybe you peeled some of those labels off. And maybe the very next step for you is to forgive the person that put those labels on you. That you need to release the offense of that person who labeled you, even if that offender was you. And you labeled yourself. And now you forgive yourself. Words hurt. Labels have a ripple effect. What people say about you, it doesn't define you. Only the Creator has the power and the right to name his creation. Forgiveness. It's not easy. Forgiveness comes at a price. For God to forgive us costs Jesus his life. That his perfect son would sacrifice his life to pay the debt that we owed that we could be forgiven. Hurts and offenses, they can haunt us. And forgiveness comes at a price, but we can just offer this, that unforgiveness will always be more expensive. When Jesus forgave us of our debt, it was an expensive price. It came at a cost. But unforgiveness will always be far greater. Jesus says it like this, Luke chapter 6, in a very specific passage that no one likes to deal with. Luke chapter 6 and verse 27. But to you who are willing to listen, he prefaces, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who hurt you. My grandma was a little bit of a Southern belle, and she liked to use Southern phrases. And since we're up here in the North, we probably don't understand some of them. One of the ones that my grandma taught me a long time ago was when somebody from the South says something like, bless your heart. That's not really what they mean. What they're really doing is that it's an exchange phrase where they're actually saying something more along like, you're stupid. Oh, you were carrying your groceries and you fell down your stairs. Bless your heart. What you really meant to say was, that was stupid. Don't try to carry all the groceries at once. Oh, you Googled where to get the cheapest haircut in town, and then you got the haircut and you don't like it. Bless your heart. She was really saying you're stupid. I don't mean that kind of blessing. Offended people, that's the kind of blessing we want to give, or pray for those who hurt you. So we want to pray country music prayers for them. I pray your tire gets flat where you're going to work. I pray your hair all falls out. I pray you get fired from your job. Not what he was talking about. The word for bless actually comes the Greek word eulogeo, which means to speak well of someone. Why? Because you cannot sincerely speak well of someone and remain offended at them. Step it up a notch. You cannot genuinely pray for good of someone while you're angry at them. Last service I said, so don't get out of bed till you speak well or pray for. And one guy said, I just won't get out of bed. It's not what I'm saying. But if you're struggling with someone to release the offense of you believe they owe you a debt, and you believe that somehow that debt's going to offset the hurt that you've experienced, can I just say, start your morning with, speak well about them. And if you're not ready to speak well to them, speak well about them and pray for them. Not country music prayers, but pray for them. And if you struggle to get past that releasing of the debt, just continue that process until God softens your heart till you can release them of the debt that is only doing you damage. See, here's the thing, unforgiveness and the offenses of our unforgiveness, it impacts our physical body. It impacts our mental capacity, and it impacts our spiritual journey. Jesus tells us this is why we forgive. Which brings us to number three, be thick-skinned and tender-hearted. We can be so thin-skinned where the slightest brush, the slightest bump, the slightest cut goes right to the heart. And it hurts, and it's offensive, and it, listen, as followers of Christ, Jesus said, be prepared for persecution. What should that tell us? Be thick-skinned. It's going to take a lot to get through. It's going to take some, and notice this, it's be thick-skinned and tender-hearted. It's not be thick-skinned and hard-hearted, which is where some of us can land. Be thick-skinned and tender-hearted. Be thick-skinned and tender-hearted. We have this saying at the Smith House, it's maybe the most common saying we use. The hurting people tend to hurt other people. That's not an excuse for if someone else is hurting. Well, it's probably because they were hurting, so don't get mad at them. There's no justice required. No, it's an awareness piece to know that the perspective that they came from, that if we've got a wall of windows of the offenses of our past that has caused them pain, chances are they do too. And it might just be my best response isn't to respond in anger. My best response might be to respond in question. I wonder what the pain of their past is causing them to respond like this today. Being soft-hearted is being willing to understand that people have a story. Being soft-hearted is realizing that people have anger, or that people have resentment, or that people have labels, or that people have offenses that they're carrying with them, and stop judging them by their actions and us by our own intentions. Being soft-hearted is realizing that I'm not perfect and they're not perfect, so maybe there's more to their story. Not to give them a free pass, but to know where they're coming from. I love how Paul writes it in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. He says, "Let your conversations be gracious and attractive, so that they will have the right response for everyone." A hardened heart just assumes the worst about people. A hardened heart assumes or refuses to consider that their actions might be a response to the hurt that they carry, and that everybody has a past bigger than what we know about them. So instead, as followers of Jesus, we're going to be thick-skinned and tender-hearted. We're going to be hard to offend and quick to listen. Paul writes, he continues in Ephesians 4, verse 32, he says, "Instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another just as God through Christ has forgiven you." So far, real practical, so far, understandable, so far, makes sense. And then Paul puts this truth in there that I think we take way too lightly. Forgiving each other just as God through Christ has forgiven you. There is weight and significance to that phrase. When someone makes us angry, quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to get angry, we get it. It makes sense. It flows. In a world full of opportunities to be offended, forgive one another is the right thing to do. It's not doing you any good. So forgive, release them of the debt. Paul puts this truth in there that we cannot miss. Forgiving one another just as God forgave you through Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 3. He writes it like this. "Since God chose you to be the holy people he loves." Remember the labels God chose you. Remember identity God chose you. "You must clothe yourself in tender-hearted mercy, in kindness, in humility, in gentleness, and patience. Make allowances for each other's faults." They've got problems too. They've got a wall full of windows of hurts of their past too. "Make allowances for each other's faults. Forgive anyone who offends you." No asterisks, no star, no footnote. Forgive anyone who offends you. Remember. Don't forget. Don't take it lightly. Don't look past it. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Forgive anyone who offends you, but I don't want to. Forgive anyone who offends you, but what they did was wrong. Forgive anyone who offends you, but what they did really hurt. No one is saying that any of that is untrue. Jesus is simply saying there's just no value in holding on to your offense. Paul simply offers this reminder that you've offended God, that you missed the mark, that you pointed out the flaws in everybody else while failing to look at the reflection of yourself, and yet the Lord himself has forgiven you. And when you know what God's forgiven you of, we should be prepared to forgive others. When Jesus came down, it changed everything. When Jesus came down, it changed the ghosts of our past offenses. When Jesus came down and he offered his life as a payment for my sin, it changed and washed out the offenses that I now carry towards other people. He forgave us and released it of the debt that we owe so that we pay it forward and forgive people of the debt that we believe they owe us. Forgiveness comes at a cost. And while that cost might be as simple as not being able to say the words that you wanted to say in your emotional state, it's a reminder that Jesus sacrificed his life to forgive you. Over the next couple weeks, there's going to be no shortage of opportunities to be offended. Holiday celebrations, close proximity with family you don't see very often, and maybe close proximity to family you don't care for very much. As we get into the first of the year in the political realm and the posts continue and the stressors of life, I don't say this lightly. In Christ, you can be unoffendable. In fact, I think that's one of Jesus' desires for us, to be thick-skinned and tender-hearted, that nothing is going to offend you, that people can say things, do things, be a certain way, and we understand that my greatest day is still ahead, that this has not got the power to stop me here. You can make an argument or you can make an impact. There will always be opportunities to be offended, but living offended is a choice. People are people and words are power. Speak well of those who curse you and pray for those who hurt you. Be thick-skinned. Be tender-hearted. When you look through the window, you don't have to be reminded of the offenses of your past. But in the right light, you can see the reflection of who you are now in Christ Jesus. And that's all that matters. Let me pray with you. God, we are grateful. We are grateful for the sacrifice that you made, that our forgiveness came at a great cost, that you allowed your perfect son to die in my place to pay the debt that I owed. God, let us be a people who are thick-skinned and tender-hearted. Let us be a people who recognize that we are all broken by nature, that we've all got damage and baggage, and we come to the table with our hurts, and yet somehow, God, when we offended you, you forgave us. So just like Jesus, we will do our best to forgive others. That we will not be a people walking around easily offended. Instead, we will know the same grace that we've experienced to give to each and every person around us. God, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your promises. And we thank you for the sacrifice that you made for Jesus to pay our debt. In his name we pray. Amen.